The scripture reading this morning is taken from Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 through 21. Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on order that I may lay hold of that which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many are perfect, have this attitude, and if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now telling you, weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself.
We're going to be in Ephesians today, and so if you want to take your Bibles and go to Ephesians. It's been a few weeks. A few weeks ago, we looked at Ephesians 4, 17 through 24, and where the Apostle Paul exhorts believers there should be a radical change in their lifestyle once they have come to know Christ, and that they need to abandon the ungodly ways of their pagan past. And so we looked at that a while back, a few weeks ago, as I mentioned. And really, he talked about the idea there, the last text that we looked at, was putting off the old nature, the old sinful nature, renewing your mind, and putting on the new man. Okay? And so we spent the last time looking at that. And in today, what we do here is in this text that we're going to look at today, we find Paul pressing his point even further, as Paul typically does. We see him here doing what he often does in Scripture. He moves from principle to practice. And then he says, you have new life. And so that the idea is that new life demands radical change in your lifestyle. And here is how you should manifest that radical change in a down-to-earth, practical way. And so this morning, the main thought that I want to capture for us from this text, that I want to share with us, is this, that a new life must practice renewed living. A new life must practice renewed living. And so a new life in Christ calls us to do things differently. It calls us to put off the old way, to put on the way of Christ. We are followers of Christ. It would not make sense for us just to do things the same way that we used to do them. The believer does not just possess a new life for the sake of having a new life. The believer possesses a new life and must demonstrate it practically. A new life must practice new living. A new life, in other words, a new life, I want us to see this morning, engages in the process that we looked at last time of putting off the old man, being renewed in his mind, and putting on the new man. Therefore, Paul, in the next passage in Ephesians that we're going to look at today, we're going to look at chapter 4. Well, really, we're going to look at 4:25 through 27. But if there's a longer context here, and that's 25 through 5:5. And so let me read that here this morning and just set that context. Starting in verse 25, Paul, writing, says, Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as it fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity, covetousness, but not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness or foolish talk, no crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So that's the context of the passage. We do not have time today to look at that whole context. We want to focus in on verses 25 through 27. And really what Paul does in that larger context is he issues a series of powerful, practical exhortations, of commands that set forth some key principles, some key practices, I should say, that this new life in Christ demands. This morning we'll begin to look at the first two of them. And so this morning I'd like to start us off by looking at verse 25, and the main point from verse 25 is this: a new life must practice truthfulness. We see this in this text when Paul says, therefore having put away falsehood. Therefore having put away falsehood. The first thing we see is that the believer's life is to be characterized by truthfulness in all its dealings. Notice what is involved according to Paul. Because if I said to you this morning, do all of you think that we should tell the truth to each other? Your answer is probably going to be, hopefully, yes, right? But what does that mean? What does it mean for us to share the truth, to be truthful? Okay, and I want us to see this morning. And first, Paul gives us a negative action. He says, do not lie. We see this in the text when it says falsehood or lying. The content of false utterance. See, just as the old man was to be laid aside and abandoned, also the sinful practice of lying is to be put to rest and abandoned. The follower of Jesus Christ is not to communicate, he is not to propagate that which is false. Not just speaking of bold, outright lies, is it? What it means here is there ought to be no deceitful speech, no half-truths, no misrepresentations. Nothing that smells of even a trace of falsehood is to come out of the believer's mouth. Because that is a characteristic of the wicked old man. Colossians 3:9 says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. There were four high school boys who were late to morning class one day. And as the boys came into class, the first one through the door says to the teacher, says, I'm really sorry that we're late. We were delayed. We had a flat tire on the way here. And the teacher looks at them and says, well, that's too bad. And I'm sorry that you're late. This morning you missed a test. But I'll tell you what, I'm willing to let you make up that test. And she gave them each a piece of paper, she gave them each a pencil, and she sent them each to a different corner in the room. And she said, you all will pass the test if you can answer one question. Which tire went flat? See, we live in a culture in which lying and half-truths has become a commonplace. Where people don't even think about it, it just automatically comes out of their mouth. It has basically become acceptable. It no longer surprises us when we hear of politicians lying, businessmen fudging the truth, co-workers, or even so-called Christian leaders. Christians or Christian leaders being somewhat less than truthful. The reality is this, though, that it ought to sadden us deeply. How many of you and I have justified some even slight misrepresentation of the truth, some stretching of the truth, just leaving out some crucial information in our communication to others? The first step to practicing truthfulness is not to lie. Not to lie. We must lay aside all manner of falsehood in our communication. But the second thing that is involved in being truthful is the positive action that Paul looks to, and that is to tell the truth. He says, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. Let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor. The old practice of lying is to be replaced by the practice of communicating truth, an accurate representation of the facts. Please take note that the extenuating circumstances or unique situations that you find yourself in should do nothing to alter this demand. Should not change based on your circumstances. This truth does not change. Believers are to be truthful. Believers are to speak the truth in their communication with one another. And no matter what the circumstance, no matter what the situation, we are to be truthful with one another. There is really no way to embellish this simple but powerful command. Paul says, be a person who can be counted on to speak what is true. And I would say to you that again in our day, one who always speaks the truth is becoming a rare commodity. But those who have new life in Christ are to be those kind of people, always. Remember, sometimes that standing on the truth carries a great cost with it. It often takes great courage. H.L. Mencken, who lived from 1880 to 1956, once wrote this. He said, for the truth teller and truth seeker, indeed, the whole world has very little liking. He is always unpopular, and not infrequently his unpopularity is so excessive that it endangers his life. Run your eye back over the list of martyrs, lay and clerical, and 9/10 of them stood accused of nothing worse than honest efforts to find out and announce the truth. Now, you and I, we may not face martyrdom for standing on the truth. But the reality is this, that we may face the loss of a friendship. We may face the loss of popularity. We may face the loss of a promotion, the loss of a job. You may face a bit smaller return on your income taxes, a little lower grade on the big test. But I would submit to you that being truthful takes courage, and it may cost us. But in the end, it demonstrates a steadfast trust in God, and it demonstrates a steadfast trust not only in God, but in his promises to honor those who tell the truth. So my challenge for us, each of us is always speak the truth. Always. Every believer. And that means children, always speak the truth. Teenager, always speak the truth. Adult, always speak the truth. There is not a time, there is not a moment, there is not a circumstance in our lives that ever calls for us to be or to speak untruthful words. Now the question is, why is this so important? And Paul gives us the answer for that. He gives us the pressing motivation, and that is the unity of the body. The unity of the body. He says this in verse 25, for we are members of one another. We are members of one of another. Here we see what is behind Paul's call for truthfulness. And really, what I would suggest to you this morning is really what is behind Paul's underlying reason for all the exhortations that we see in the larger context of what I read to you a few moments ago. And that is this. The Ephesians were a family. The Ephesians were a family. These believers were no longer self-centered individualists whose sole concern was their own well-being. They had all been given new life in Christ. They had all been brought together into one great unity. And it was that unity is the body of Christ. They were members of one another. They were members of one body. And so to lie to each other, to fail to be truthful, was to jeopardize the relationship that Christ had died to produce. You see, the motivation to be truthful goes far beyond the fact that it is the right thing to do. It goes beyond the fact that lies will eventually catch up with you. The motivation that Paul is concerned about in this context is tied to the fact that the Christian now has brothers and sisters whom Christ died for, that he or she is responsible to always act truthfully toward. There should be no falsehood between us. There should be no lying to each other. Why? Because we're members of the same body. We're members of the same body. So in our relationships, especially our brothers and sisters in the body, the integrity of our words should never be questioned. We should give no reason for our words to be questioned. If our words are questioned, then here's the result. Then there can be no trust. And if the reliability of what we communicate to each other is doubted, how can there be trust between us? And if falsehood and a failure to speak truthfully abound in the church, then unity in the body will be impossible to attain. It will be impossible to attain. This is the great motivation to be truthful, is that it can harm the body. It can jeopardize the relationships that Christ had died to produce. Lies and falsehood undermine the unity of the body. They poison communication. It breeds suspicion. It destroys mutual trust. It leads to chaos. It leads to falsehood. And falsehood in the body divides and it devastates and it destroys. See, it sends shivers of discontent through the body, whereas truth brings unity and joy and peace. And I would submit to you that it's sad that one little white lie, one careless stretching of the truth, one minor unsubstantiated opinion within the body of one brother or sister speaking to another can lead to repercussions within the church and the body that can take years to undo. Are you truthful in your speech? Do you reject lying and falsehood? When someone comes to you with some juicy morsel of gossip or their own opinion that they cannot substantiate or prove that it's true with some sanctimonious reason, like, I'm just concerned, do you put them in their place and say that I am not going to listen to gossip? Are you careful to never speak falsely of your brother or sister in the Lord? Or are you tempted and guilty of stretching the truth once in a while? Perhaps bending it just a little bit. The person who has been given new life in Christ is commanded to be truthful, to practice truthfulness, is commanded to lay aside lies because it will destroy the body. If we love the body, if we love the church, we will speak truth about each other and to one another. A new life demands truthfulness. But notice, secondly, in this text, Paul deals with in verse 26 and 27, and that is this: a new life must control anger. A new life must control anger. Notice what he says in verse 26. He says, "Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil." Verse 27. Verse 27. Paul moves from the issue of truthfulness to something that we all experience from time to time. And I would suggest that some more than others. Anger. Anger. There's a debate about this text, and I think it's helpful to understand a little bit about that debate. The debate here is whether Paul is commanding anger or whether Paul is permitting anger. I want to address that just for a moment because I think it is helpful to understand anger properly, and we know that anger is certainly a biblical reality. God expresses anger. And it is his deliberate reaction against that which violates his holiness. Jesus got angry. He got angry at his disciples for not letting children come to him, Mark 10:14. He got angry with the hard-hearted people in the synagogue at Capernaum, Mark 3:5. He got angry with Peter in Matthew 16:23. Some other examples: Moses got angry in Exodus 16:20 when the people left the manna till the morning. And it took on worms. We see Paul getting angry in Athens because of the idolatry there in Acts 17:16. So we must say that Scripture permits a righteous indignation. A reaction on a human level that replicates God's holy anger on a divine level. The problem, as some see it in the New Testament, anger is generally condemned. And I'm not going to read these passages for the sake of time. They were in your prayer sheet, and you can look them up later if you want to jot them down. But Galatians 5:20, Ephesians 4:31, Colossians 3:8, and James 1:19 and 20, which we'll reference later. That anger is generally condemned. And so the conflict then is that many see Paul here as not commanding anger, but merely permitting it. Matter of fact, some translations might say, "In your anger, do not sin." Or, "If you get angry, do not sin." But I would suggest to you that the problem is in the text, that "be angry" is just as much a command or an imperative as "do not sin." If you read the text in its context, when he says, be angry, that's an imperative. It's a command. You mean God commands me to be angry? That's what Paul's telling me? So what is Paul's point then? It is easy to get sidetracked with that. We must look at both commands together because he says not only be angry, but what? Be angry and do not sin. Do not sin. They are not meant to be separated. And so notice the first command. Anger without sin is the issue. Anger without sin is the issue. Paul's concern is not just to set forth a case for righteous anger, although I think there is support for such a thing here, but his main concern is for the fact that anger, even if it is more often than not righteous, can lead to sin. That's the main point. And therefore, his command encompasses both. If holiness, righteous, purity, justice calls for it, express proper anger. Be angry. But always make sure it never leads to sin. See, God being God never sins in his anger. He never sins in his anger. He administrates his justice perfectly. But I would say this, man, being human, is depraved, fallen, sinful, and rarely exercises anger properly. So what begins as a proper response against a violation of holiness and too often deteriorates into a sinful response. The reality is that our old man, the flesh, takes over. And rather than leading to proper biblical action, what it does is it leads to sinful actions. And therefore, Paul continues his warning about anger when he gives us some other points here. Anger, he says, must be limited. Anger must be limited. He says, do not let the sun go down. There's a limit to it because human anger, though it may start out righteously, tends to turn into this personal vindictiveness or resentment. Paul said to place a limit on it. In other words, don't allow anger to go into the next day. He says deal with it. If the matter involves another person, the problem should be resolved before another day begins. If it is not, then the one who is angry is at least to settle the matter in his own heart before he retires to sleep. Psalm 4:4. See, we are not to allow anger to fester, to ferment, to boil up, because then it goes beyond any righteous response, and it becomes a sinful response. We must consciously put an end to anger. We must put a time limit on it and realize that it's not helpful and it's not healthy and it doesn't honor God when it turns to sin, sinful thoughts and sinful actions, sinful responses. It has an expiration time, no longer than the end of the day. And if we allow it to simmer and it boils into a sour brew of bitterness, if the occasion and the offense that led to our anger cannot be resolved in a quick and timely manner, then we must throw off our animosity before it poisons and infects us. And so how do we throw it off? I would say this, we'd leave it in the hands of the Lord. And I say that because of Romans 12:19 says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. Literally, leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And trust that God will take care of the injustices that we can do nothing about. He will do it in a much better way than you and I could ever even imagine. So what is the application for you and I? If we're honest, we've all had instances where we have allowed anger that we feel may have been justified or righteous, we've allowed it to simmer. We've allowed it to hang on. What then happens in a home? See, when that happens in a home, when that happens between friends, when that happens in a church, then the reality is this, that it can hinder and even destroy the harmony and the unity that God desires. Perhaps this morning there's some bitterness or unresolved anger in someone's heart. Perhaps that has gone on for years. And I would say to you this morning, as you are a brother or sister or friend, that is not what the Lord wants. And I would challenge you to not let this hour go by. Do not let this day go by. That you do not either resolve the anger and or settle in your heart by committing it to the Lord. The command is, do not be angry and sin. Because notice the last thing Paul tells us. Notice that what it says there in that text. Verse 27, and give no opportunity to the devil. See, why does Paul say that? Because anger is dangerous to the body. It's dangerous to the body. I would say this, uncontrolled, unlimited anger is dangerous. The danger with anger that is not controlled is that it opens the door for Satan to influence our old nature and lead us right into sin. Folks, in his commentary on Ephesians, he says this. He says, sudden instinctive indignation against injustice or wrong, good in itself, if retained and nursed as a grievance, will let the devil lead his victim onto unkind thoughts, words, or actions, and so work havoc in personal relationships. Unrestrained anger, which is not controlled by renewed spirit, gives Satan all the foothold that he needs to try and to exploit that anger and to produce even greater sinfulness. See, Paul's command is, don't allow your anger, though it may be justified, don't allow it to get out of control. He's saying, don't open the door of opportunity for Satan, and don't give him room to operate in your life. Don't give him an avenue of attack. While Satan cannot destroy our relationship with God through Christ, he can certainly, and he does work to attack our testimony and our walk before the world and to destroy our relationship with one another. And he desires to wreak havoc in the body. 1 Peter 5:8 tells us that. Because he says that he is our adversary. What does it mean to be our adversary? He is against you. He is your opponent. He hates you. He wants to see you fall. He wants to see you crumble. He wants to see the name of Christ tarnished. And he does that by attacking the body of Christ. And so in 1 Peter 5:8, it tells us what? We are to be watchful. Because he prowls about seeking someone to devour. He desires to destroy you. Paul says, control your anger. Do not allow it to deteriorate into sin. Do not allow Satan any inroad into your life. It's dangerous to you, and the reality is it's dangerous to the whole body of Christ. This is where we really begin to understand, as Paul paints that picture, that we are not an island unto ourselves. And what we do and how we live and the choices we make, how we think and how we act affects not only me and my life, but it affects the whole body of Christ. And it gives Satan a place, a foothold. See, anger is a response of our nature, which is easily, hear me this morning, it easily turns into sin. His warning is watch out. His warning is control your anger, to limit it. Do not give the depraved part of your nature a chance to be influenced by the wiles of the devil. This righteous indignation is scripturally valid, I believe. But unfortunately, the anger that we as believers often express is not that type. See, when we don't get what we want, we lash out in anger. When things don't go our way, we sulk in anger. We don't get something we feel we deserve, so anger just brews inside of us and breeds resentment and bitterness. And going back to James 1, 19 and 20, as James says, such anger does not accomplish anything honoring to God. Therefore, James says, we are to be slow to anger. He gives a warning, a caution about it. Let me close with this thought. A new life must practice renewed living. Those who have been given new life in Christ are commanded to practice truthfulness. We are not to lie. To not lie. We are to speak truth to one another because we are members of the same body. Those who have been given a new life in Christ are to control their anger because it easily becomes sinful. Paul tells us we're to limit it. We're to learn to drop it. We're to guard against our anger, giving Satan an opening to get at us and to tempt us. These are two vital exhortations for every believer, every member of the body of Christ to heed. We must live out in the practice of our lives the profound change that our salvation in Christ has brought in us, by being truthful and by controlling our anger. In the scripture reading today, you heard from Philippians. And my thought about that text, not only is it a helpful text to think through, but just one remark about that. Let me remind you the reason Paul gives to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 12, when he says, "Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect," Paul says, "but I press to make it my own." Why? Catch this. Because Christ Jesus has made me his own. That's why. That's why. It's not about you and I. It's about Christ and him being glorified. And when our anger becomes unrighteous, and when we lie, it's always about us. It's always about us. And so I would encourage you with this thought. May we live in a way that Christ would be seen. Not us, but Christ. Let's pray. God, we thank you for this text. Lord, we thank you for these exhortations through your servant Paul as he writes to those in Ephesus. God, as we read these passages today, our hearts are continuing to be challenged by these truths. There is not one of us in this room who is outside of the struggle and the temptation, both in the area of lying and being angry unrighteously. Because we are not outside of the temptation of living in a way that our lives are about us, for our purpose, for our wants, for our desires. God, God, I pray that we would be reminded today that it is not about us, that it is about your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That as we would be pointing through our lives and the way that we live, our words and our actions, that they would point to Christ. But also today, that we would remember that it is about our brothers and sisters in Christ. It is about those whom Christ died for and gave his life for and has called them to follow him and to believe in him, to trust him. And it is about them knowing you more fully, them having a closer, more intimate walk with you. Not that they would think more of me, but that they would think more of you. That my life would point to that, that our lives would point to that. God, forgive us for the murmuring and the complaining that comes out of our lips. For the murmuring and complaining that goes on in our mind as we get frustrated because things do not happen the way we want them to happen, or they're not done the way we want them to be done, or they're not, those thoughts are not my thoughts. We become very selfish and self-centered. And I pray that we would be reminded today that when we think that way and we act that way, we speak that way, we not only damage our own relationship with our Heavenly Father, and we give a foothold to the devil to come in and to attack us in our lives, but we do damage the body of Christ as well. God, I pray that you would work in our hearts, and that you would help us to be quickly to rebuke one another and to remind one another of who we are in Christ. And to the pattern of life that you have called us to, where you are magnified and you are exalted, where you are glorified. May that be the chief purpose and reason for everything we do and the reason that we exist. May it drive us in our daily practical living. We ask these things in the name of our Savior. Amen.